And a little bit of this is, again, this personal journey at the beginning is just so you can kind of know me a little more and know the things that have interested me and still do. And you know, these things are important to me and how. So we'll move on from there. So learning about Luther. I recall sitting on an airplane with my mom, traveling probably to California because that's where we have family and so on, asking her, I think I was a freshman in college or possibly moving into my sophomore year, but I suspect a freshman, about the year 2000. Is that right? No, about the year 1995, because that's when I started college. Anyway, I say, hey, Mom, what was the Reformation? I remember hearing about it, certainly heard about it growing up as a word that I heard, but I didn't know what it was. I didn't quite know. In fact, at that point, I couldn't distinguish Martin Luther from Martin Luther King. I knew one was black, but I couldn't quite figure out what was going on there. And I just heard the story about how Martin Luther was named and so on. That's a different story for another time. Martin Luther King, that is. The Baptist black one and his son. Anywho, so from that point in about 1996, when I said, hey, Mom, what's the Reformation? And she kind of gave me some kind of answer that was enough to at least kind of keep me looking. I ended up picking up this book, this little green book called Luther, The Leader, which is right there. Under number A, or letter A, under number one. And I may have told this story to you before. I remember sitting across the room looking at this book on the other side of the room on the shelf thinking, man, I want to know what the Reformation's about. I bet some answers are in that book. I bet if I read it, I could figure out stuff about the Reformation. I mean, those things are dawning on me, really, honestly. They're like, wow, let's get that book and see. Sure enough, that's exactly kind of how it worked. That book was really the catalyst, the first book I read as an adult to know something, to get informed, right, where I had a fire to understand something, not just because somebody was telling me to read a book, or even if someone told me to read a book and I kind of enjoyed it, or something like that, like, you know, White Fang or something that I had to read, but I enjoyed as a kid. I wasn't much of a reader. In fact, as far as it goes, I was spectacular at faking my way through reading assignments. I did that from the earliest on all the way into college. Learn how to fake my way through reading assignments. And those are helpful skills too, by the way. It turns out they really are. But this is a reading assignment that I had given myself because I wanted to know something. And there it was. And there was a fire to learn. And I tell you, I look back at that fire to learn from where I was at the point when I picked this book up to where the Lord has brought me right now before you and think, how did that happen? How did that happen in 20 years? Because that's all it's been. It's only been 20 years since I picked up a book as an adult to try to learn something, right? Anyway, embarrassing and stupid as that is, there it is. That's where it was. So I picked up this book, and, man, I wanted to learn about the Reformation. And then dovetailing with that, I was a music major that I kind of had to, I jumbled things up because, again, another idiotic mistake of mine, where I couldn't be, or at least I didn't want to be continuing in the music department as a major. And so I took a look at my transcripts and said, where are all my credits? Where can I put in the least amount of work to scrape out of here with a degree, right? And it happened to be the liberal studies department because I just picked courses that I thought were interesting. I was like, hey, that looks cool. And I take it. And then after a couple of years, like, man, I had a bunch of them. And so that became my new major, which are the people that I kind of put up there under letter A. So Robert Stoops and William Stover, it's not Robert Stover, William Stover, were two of the guys that really, they were liberal studies professors in a department, if you guys know the Alan Bloom closing of the American mind sort of thing, where the liberal arts departments are like, hey, we don't care about the classic, you know, Western canon and everything. We're substituting those things with now lesbian studies and homosexual studies and minority studies of every variety and so on. That's the closing of the American mind by Alan Bloom, a book published 20 or 30 years ago, maybe more than that. Anyway, the professors in my department there, the liberal studies department, were actively fighting against that sort of thing. They wanted a liberal studies education to be what it had been for generations past. That was excellent for me because it got me in touch with real scholars who really wanted to do scholarly work. In the New Testament, Stoops, but also, and probably more particularly for us, Bill Stover, William Stover, in Reformation studies and in Puritan studies. Bill Stover in particular was a Puritan specialist, both Old World and New World Puritan specialist at Yale, and had studied under, you know, tremendous scholars that I still read and still appreciate. So that was a big step for me to be with these guys. I remember one of them saying, a different guy's name was William Wallace, funny enough, Bill Wallace, saying to me, because I was this little 19-year-old punk kind of hopping around and trying to get involved, he says, you don't need to have this. You don't need to have this academic world. But in my head, I thought, but I want it. But I want it. And so I'm going to go get it. And so I was fired up through college to try to figure things out and read broadly and take advantage of these treasure troves around me. That's evident with my senior paper there. Last thing is I ended up writing, because I was working with Bill Stover, this Puritan specialist, writing a senior paper on the doctrine of it. This is at Western Washington University. Okay, it's a public university. So I ended up writing my senior paper on the doctrine of effectual calling through Calvin, through the Puritans, and into Edwards. So it's like 200-year kind of look at this doctrine and how it was handled, right? I don't know how great of a job I did. It was, you know, anyway. But that's what I was able to study at the university, which is really cool. By the time I end up at Western Reformed Seminary, yes. Okay, question time.
What was your grade on that paper?
Oh, hey, guaranteed. But yeah, there's a transition in my academic world where before that I scrape around for B's and C's because I didn't do the work. And then something hit, and getting an A was never a problem. I just did the work. In fact, I usually did far more than the work, right? Because I was interested. There's like God just kind of gave me interest, and I was interested. Before that, it wasn't the same thing. Any other questions? It's a good question. It really is. You know, these things were focused in as far as like in a sense that like if you remember when you really knew that you loved your wife or whatever, it doesn't take effort to love her. It just comes at you. And the academic work was like that for me. God hit a switch and he gave me a gift to get this stuff and to learn it. And so there it was. Anywho, so please do cut me off, especially on this testimony. I'm just going to run forth here. So Western Reformed Seminary, I got there, and the MDiv degree, the Master of Divinity, is a pastor's degree. So you end up studying a lot of English Bible, right? Just reading through and talking about the Bible in English. You end up studying a lot of original languages, a lot of church history, and a lot of theology. Those are kind of the major things you study in seminary. So church history was among the things I studied, and that was very helpful, and I appreciated it. But I took on a second degree, this Master's of Theological Studies at the seminary, particularly in historical theology, particularly in Reformation studies, so that I could go from the seminary and work on a doctorate. That's what I wanted to do in seminary. By the time seminary wrapped up, I wasn't very interested in being a minister. The Federal Vision controversy had sealed that for me. I just watched a bunch of Christian Reformed brothers beating on each other and not listening to each other. I thought, hey, I want to be a part of that. I said, no, I don't want to be a part of that. I'd rather talk to scholars who actually listen than a bunch of churchmen who don't. And that was my thought coming out of seminary. And so I was 100% full tilt toward trying to work on these PhD projects that are right there. In any event, I took on the second degree precisely to make myself far more acquainted with the library and writing enormous papers. And so I wrote that thesis that basically is a consideration of John Calvin and Francis Turretin, a guy after about 100 years in Geneva, on their doctrines of Scripture, right? Comparing how they understood the Scripture and inspiration of Scripture and so on. That was a lot of work. But again, it was all like a springboard to try to go do more research, to actually go and get a professional research degree, which is what a PhD is. So I had base camp for real research, right? I was kind of there trying to get, you know, so I'm at base camp. There's a whole thing to send that I had never done. So this real academic work I've never done, but I was set up to do it, right? I was kind of like driving and set up to do it. And I want to mention at least the two projects because they're really cool. And there's still part of me that I wish I'd done that. I wish I had a chance to do it. I just didn't have a chance to do it. God didn't open the door. And it was really a financial issue. The first project, and this is of interest, so my plan was out of seminary to go to the United Kingdom and study there because all you had to do was write. Read and write. You didn't have to take classes. It's a shorter PhD, more focused on just sheer research. And that's what I wanted to do. So one possibility was in Glasgow with a guy named Ian Haslett. I'll show you a couple of his books. So he's written on the Reformation, both in Glasgow, Traditions of the Reformation in Glasgow, and then also in the United Kingdom and various other things. An old scholar. I think he was just on the edge of forced retirement in the UK when I was working with him there. And I worked with him directly. The kind of way it works there is you get set up with a guy who's going to mentor you in this doctoral program and then apply to the school where he works, as opposed to in the United States, apply to the school and then eventually sort out who your mentor is going to be, the one who's going to oversee your thesis, your PhD. This was a project on Andrew Melville. Andrew Melville is not a very well-known reformer. He's a kind of second-generation Scottish reformer. John Knox went around preaching the gospel, making a huge mess. And Andrew Melville came up behind him and tried to make that mess less messy and more Presbyterian, right? Trying to sort out Presbyterian government and polity in Scotland. So he's important for that reason, largely unknown. There's a whole cache of his writings sitting in the library in Glasgow, untouched for 200 years. So Hazlitt to say, hey, this is a prison project waiting to happen, just right here, right in our library. So that was the thing I probably came closest to doing. The second one was in Aberdeen with a guy named Bill Matthey. Here's a book on the consolidation of the Geneva Reformation. Great book on the politics of Geneva during Calvin and so on. So I was going to work with him. And the cool thing with him, and I'll end with this, is that he had access, kind of peculiar access, to the Genevan archives. So not only can you get to Geneva and go through their archives and do your research in the archives, but he had, from Aberdeen, had some electronic access that kind of no one else had. So that was a really exciting project. So, ooh, I can, you know, his idea was to work on, not on Calvin, which he was a Calvin scholar, but on Theodore Beza. Beza is Calvin's kind of successor, his student there, his protege in Geneva. So anyway, I was really excited and fired up and working hard toward these projects. Neither of them happened. But I lay it all before you and close up with this, that what I was interested, especially through my seminary years, is historical theology. The history of the church was right in the middle of the things that I really wanted to study and know. More so than preaching, more so than pastoral ministry and the things that I was also studying. But what had my heart at the time was history. Right? That's what I really wanted to do and pursue, and God closed that door. And that's okay. I got no beef, no problem with that. Happy God's doing what he's doing. But this is just a background as far as the things that I'm interested in, kind of how I've come to even sit around and be, you think I'm able to give a lecture on Luther publicly, even though Luther is not anyway near my specialty. John Calvin is far closer. Right, Geneva is something I studied more. Anyway, any questions on just kind of my personal background in historical studies and Reformation studies? Yeah.
Well, just you didn't actually go to the United Kingdom. That's what you
No. No, so that was at least the project in Glasgow there. It was set up and ready to go, and there was I was accepted into Glasgow, accepted to school. The last detail is, do you have the money? You have 100 grand right up front. And it's either you have a, you can show them that you have some kind of grant or scholarship that's going to cover it, or you can say, I got a bank account, it's got that money in it, and then they say, come on. And I couldn't do either of those things. I applied for a few scholarships and grants, and they just didn't come through. Didn't work out. So, yeah. Other questions? Okay. So all that to say, there's this kind of long-term interest for me in these things. And I love them. I love the Reformation. I love the study of the Reformation. So with that in mind, then, let's look at something a little more pertinent, closer to Luther. We're moving from me to Luther, it turns out. So number two, Reformation stuff. So a couple different things that are worth noting and thinking about. And this, again, this is all coming out of the stuff I'm preparing for Reformation 500, where I have to give one lecture on Luther and another lecture on kind of Reformation doctrine. But, okay, so in the Reformation, the 16th century, I was just thinking as we were driving here, 500 years separates John Calvin's birth year from Anselm's birth year. 500 years, right? So, you think it's okay? 500 years is a long time. There are a lot of differences, and it's kind of like the beginning of the modern world in the 16th century, and smack dab in the middle of the modern or postmodern world that we're in now. One of them is letter A here, and it's something we were kind of getting at with the councils in chapter 31 of the Westminster Confession, the councils, and so on. Is the connection between church and state that we, as a knee-jerk reaction, don't see and don't like and don't want? Where the vast bulk of Christian history, and certainly the Reformation, the church and state are very much, and they're intertwined and linked to the point where there's no way to get them apart. Right? It's to the point where you almost can't distinguish sometimes between church and state. And that's particularly the case with the papacy, that is the rule of the Pope, through the Middle Ages, but particularly here coming into the Reformation. It's like at a low point where the papacy isn't really seen hardly as a spiritual office at all. Right? The Pope runs a country. What's that country called in the 16th century and for many, many years? Well, okay, so he's the head of the Vatican, which used to be the head of an all larger country, the Papal States. Now, the Papal States took up like a third or almost half of Italy and other places too. Well, he's a lord in a very civil manner over the Papal States. And oftentimes these guys, you know, we got like Medici, popes coming into Luther's time, they're just ghastly. I mean, you read about it, it's like, oh, okay. And it's like you're reading about the Caesars of Rome. You know, it's that nasty and that corrupt. And that. So that's something going on at the time it's very important. The church and state together are inseparable. And so when you think of Luther, it's not just this individual guy individually nailing 95 theses to the door, and you can kind of, it's like he is this kind of providential pawn in the middle of all of this political mess that God makes work out. Right? God makes the thing kind of pan out through these interesting and very sordid political situations. But the idea that somehow the state isn't linked to Christianity, or somehow the state doesn't pervade the truth or protect the truth, or something like that, is kind of a modern read back, kind of putting back into that, where, say, the Holy Roman Emperor, it was his job to be the defender of the faith as the emperor, right? His job was to defend the Christian faith in his lands. Whereas now, it's certainly in the West and in America, we would think, is it the job of the president to defend the purity of the Christian faith? Not at all, right? It's not part of it at all. Something that's assumed would be going on then is assumed it's not going on now. And it makes it hard for us to get past that, to understand it as we read back. The dichotomy is a distant future thing. I mean, late 19th century, early 20th century, this dichotomy that the church or Christianity doesn't even need to, like, speak into the state and talk about what the Christian view or the biblical view of things is. You're enforcing you're imposing your religion upon people. That's a brand new idea as far as history of ideas go. Any thoughts on that? Yes.
It sounds like, right off the top of my head, like circular reasoning. I'm under grace, not under law. The state makes law, therefore I'm not under the state for the modern church.
That's interesting. I haven't thought of that in the syllogism before.
What do they call those? And then?
Right, like a conditional argument.
What are those called?
The if-then kind of argument?
Huh?
The if-then kind of argument?
Yeah, syllogism?
Well, not exactly. Syllogism is just premise, conclusion, or three premises. But like, I don't know. Sure, an if-then argument. Yeah. Were you going somewhere with that?
No, it's just
asking if it had a name. Yeah. Any thoughts on that one? So the something, and I think this is the case all the time as you're looking back, the state the state and the church in Christendom are always linked. Always linked. Not always in good ways, but not always in bad ways either. And that's just part of the deal. That's just part of what you're thinking as you're looking at the Reformation or other times in church history. The church and the state are very much linked and under God. And trying to figure out how to do that correctly is always a challenge. In the American scene, we say, we don't do it at all. But historically, Christianity, I say, yeah, we do. We just got to figure out how to do it right. Do you understand the difference? So the difference historically, I'll say it one more time, historically Christians have understood that the state is under God and has responsibilities under God that it has to discharge. It's not a secular state. It's not something apart from God, where at very least God is unimportant entirely. Right? That's the secular mindset. Whether God is or is not, it doesn't matter to secular government. It doesn't matter to secular schooling. Right? God's an irrelevance, period, at best. Okay, well, that's absolutely not the case. Most of the time through church history, it's certainly the case in the 16th century. One other thing is the nature of the church as a unified institution. The church in the 16th century just is. Like we, as Protestants down the line from the Reformation and in America with this, you know, massively fractured church and the rampant individualism, we don't think in terms of church as institution at all. Whereas in the 16th century, the church was just simply the church. Was it corrupt? Sure. Just like the American government is corrupt. But is the American government still the American government, still functioning as a government? Yeah. It's just, we just assume that institution carries on, even though there are corrupt people in it, taking, you know, the corrupt officers and so on. Right? So that's really the view, I think, that the church just is. It is that institution St. Peter set up. Did St. Peter receive the keys from Jesus or not? If he did, then there's the church. Okay, this historical reality that comes down to us is very much how we're thinking in the 16th century, not so much how we think of individualism and my particular salvation and my individual and invisible connection with Christ, and that makes me a Christian, right? That's, I think there's some truth to that sort of thing, and we'll get there, but the reality is there is a church of Jesus Christ, and if you're going to be apart from it, you're going to be apart from the blessings of it, right? God ministers through this church, and that's the institution of salvation. You distance yourself from that, and you distance yourself from the benefits of that as well. That's very much how the 16th century is thinking, and not at all how we think it was. I mean, we just don't think that way. Like, we're individually connected with Christ, and what more needs to be said? Kind of thing is how we're in the modern world, and certainly in America, oftentimes think about it. Finally, as far as Reformation stuff, so and Luther is a figure that comes up in the middle of all that. Right? He's not an outsider shooting in, barking at the church. He's very much an insider. Right? He's in the middle of all of this. He's a son of the church. From birth, he's brought up in the church of Jesus Christ. He's a monk in the church, which means he's really interested in his spiritual life. Okay, but he's really interested not just in theology or in understanding things, but in the living and pouring himself out and living before God. So he's conscientious in his living. He's a priest, which means he's conscientious about other people's living. Right? He's worried about the parishioners. He's worried about the people, the sheep that God given to him as a flock. So he's not only worried about his own spiritual life, very much the case, but worried about the spiritual lives of the people around him because he's a priest. But bigger than that, as far as it goes, he's a doctor of the church. Right? He's a doctor, which part of being a doctor in the church is policing the teaching of the church. Historically, large-scale policing. And so when Luther, at the beginning of, in 1517 and early 1518, and even into 1519, before he's excommunicated in 1520, right, these first few years of the Reformation, he's on board. He wants the Pope on his side. He's trying to make everyone aware. Look at these abuses indulgences, and the theology underneath that, and that's the problem for Luther. Right? These abuses everyone can see, but the theology underneath it, as a doctor of the church, he says, here's the problem. Here's the issue. It's the theology under these abuses that needs handling. And he would think the Pope would notice that and care. The archbishop that's supposed to be over him and over the situation should care. But he finds out they don't. Right? That's the big shocker for Luther. Is he's trying to put this up to the right authorities and say, let's fix this thing. Let's have a council, whatever we're going to do. And nobody goes. Right? Nobody cares. In the church structure, at least. That's what he finds, is there's very little empathy at all for what he's trying to put his finger out and say, we have bad theology that's leading to bad practice that leads God's people astray. Right? So that they look at this piece of paper, at a special dispensation from the Pope, that certain sins are forgiven or that they can, the relatives, this is the big selling point, that relatives can get up purgatory and say, see, I don't need to do penance. I don't need to be contrite for my sins. I don't need to love my neighbor. I got this paper. And he says, well, that's death to your spiritual life, because what you need is Christ, and you need to walk in love, not to hold a piece of paper, right? So that's Luther is bringing all that together, his own spirituality, the reality of being a priest and caring for the people, but also being a doctor of the church. He's the quintessential insider. Right? In all of these ways, he's the insider of the church trying to say, let's fix ourselves. And the church says, no, thank you, get out. Right? So that's kind of how the Luther thing goes there. Any questions on the Reformation stuff? Just kind of getting a little more oriented to 16th century realities than we would be ordinarily just sitting here with our teeth in our mouth. Yeah.
So was he contacting the Pope somehow with those messages?
Absolutely. So, so the way the papacy is working with him, because, Pope Leo X could care less about theological issues. He cares about wonderful buildings and art, and he's a Renaissance Pope, right? He's building stuff, and there's this silly little drunken monk down there in the middle of, in the middle of Saxony. Who cares about him? Crush him. Get rid of him. So he sends a cardinal down, basically not to debate with him, but just to kind of get a revocation out of him, right? Say, you're going to recant or you're going to be a heretic, and we're going to bumble you up and take you off the Rome, and we'll show you what happens to heretics. And this is in 1519, right? So it's before he's a heretic. But he can't make his way, he can't make any progress with this Cardinal Cajetan's his name. So he writes a letter directly to the Pope saying, show me where I'm wrong, and I'm happy to recant, I'm happy to retract where I'm not right, but look at my position, look at what I'm telling you. But no one cares to look. No one cares to hear what he's saying. So yeah, he's directly appealing to the Pope, trying to get this thing worked out, for sure.
Before or after the 95
theses? After. So the 95 theses occurs in 1517, and is like this entirely unexpected blast of fire all around Germany, and then all from Europe. And there, it's entirely unexpected. Luther didn't anticipate it. Luther didn't want it. And then it's like, what are we doing here? If I knew this was going to happen, I wouldn't have wrote them that way. It's kind of how he's thinking. Because he didn't write them for public consumption. He wrote them for the scholars of Wittenberg to sit around and talk about it. Right? Not the people to talk about it or the people to discuss what he had written. So he's thinking later on, man, if I knew this was going to happen with these, the 95 Theses, I wouldn't have done it that way. And so he actually wrote a clarification on the 95 theses that he published the next year, saying, well, if I had done it for public consumption, I would have done it more like this. Right? And kind of giving more of an explanation of some of the things he was bringing up.
So did he contact the Pope before the 95 theses?
No. No, no. And in fact, the 95 theses are very friendly to the Pope, generally. Saying, well, if the Pope knew what was going on in his name out here, he would definitely put it into it. That kind of stuff, right? And the kind of base selling, like Tetzel and so on, this kind of base selling, just scalping people for money. We'll get down to that, number three, why the German heroes, largely because of the money. Yeah.
When was he sent to Rome? And when he was climbing, what are the name of the steps of...
Yeah, Scalia. Was that
before the 95 theses? Yes. Yeah. So that was some. He really became disenfranchised, right? Or just.
He saw the wickedness. Yeah. So he gets to Rome, the holy city, and finds that it's not so much the holy city, right? But plenty of filth and craziness. And yeah, you can imagine if you got a pope like Leo X, and if you know anything about Leo X, go with him or don't go. That's the head of the church in Rome. So if he's that way, man. All bets are off. You got to imagine Rome's going to be a pretty terrible place, politically, socially, morally, and so on. Other questions or thoughts? Okay, so we'll look at number three here, which is looking at Luther, the German hero. I'd start with letter A. Is Luther our theological forebearer? We like to think that. We certainly talk that way all the time, and the answer is yes and no. Second no, right? Yes and no. I think yes in certain ways. In other words, the evangelical recovery, we'll say, that is Luther and his tower experience. I was just listening to some very interesting discussion of the tower experience that's far closer to the toilet experience in the way he talks about it. I think the implication that this dawned on him as he was on the toilet, which makes sense for Luther. Because he's like, man, God came into this vile world to save vile sinners and give us life. And anyway, so he makes much of that. Luther's, he's pretty edgy. He really, really is. And a lot of his writings are, ooh, he said that. He wrote that. There's a lot of that in Luther. He's quite something. In any event, with his recovery of justification, that by merely trusting Jesus Christ, we receive forgiveness and pardon of sins, and that kind of, you know, very important experience for Luther. Because for years he struggled, right? He struggled with the righteousness of God and what that means, and God is a judge, and he's condemned, and he knows it, and he knows it in a thousand ways to Tuesday, you know? And so where does that happen before God? He finally gets the gospel that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, and it's by faith. We trust in Jesus, you know, meets us there and gives us these gifts of forgiveness and so on. So with that in mind, I think he very much is our theological forerunner. You know, he kind of opens that reality in the Reformation, and the Reformers grab onto it from all sides and say, this is it. And it's kind of a central reality to so much Reformation teaching, Lutheran, Reformed, maybe even Anabaptist when it comes down to it. I'm not quite as familiar with Anabaptist teaching. In any event, with sola fide, faith alone, is definitely something that kind of makes him a theological forebearer for us, a forerunner. But beyond that, maybe not as much. Right, there's a lot of disconnection between Luther and his thought and practice and Reformed thought and practice, which is good or bad, right? It's just something to think about and work on, because we want to think of Luther as our forebearer, but in a lot of ways he simply isn't. So one of them is sola scriptura, right? So Luther kind of lands on this thing, and Cardinal Cajetan, as they're debating and acting later on, kind of push him into this, say, well, is it the tradition of the church that's binding? Ambrose, sit still, please. Is it the tradition of the church that's binding? Is it the papal speech that's binding? Is it the scripture that's binding? What is it, Martin? What do we really have to rest on? And his answer is the scripture, right? But then when it comes down to his actual work in theology, he doesn't always have everything that's scriptural. He'll bring in a lot of traditional things that really don't have a foundation in scripture, but have a tremendous foundation in the history of the church, right? So his sola scriptura is maybe not exactly the way Reformed folks approach sola scriptura, but it's not far either. It's helpful, but it's not quite the same thing. And I think then number two, the same thing, tradition in worship and even tradition in doctrine. The Lutheran Reformation is not the same as the Reformed Reformation. Certainly not the same as the Presbyterian Reformation, which wants to really jettison all that stuff. Luther's like, no, we don't jettison that. This is part of our tradition. So the nature of tradition and how it bears in on worship, how it bears in on theological articulation for Luther is quite a bit different than for the Reformed, right? For those on the Reformed side of the Reformation. So in certain ways, he is our theological forebear, but in a lot of ways, he's not in Reformed, and that's okay. But I think being fair, we tend to want to look back and paint our style of mustaches on everybody in every picture and say, see, they're just like us, right? But they're not just like us, and it's unfair and unfaithful historical scholarship that does that, and it happens all the time. Everybody loves to look back and find themselves in the past. Anyway, any questions on that? Yeah.
So, would you have the Catholic Church for so many hundreds of years? And so, Luther is kind of like a step in the next direction, but he still got to put in one part and put in the next.
Sure,
so
yeah.
Like a, because you think, how do you jettison all that? You live with it forever.
Yeah. Well, of course, I mean, the Anabaptists say, well, this is how you do it. And they do it. The Reformed say, well, this is how you do it, and they kind of do it, because the Reformed have definitely interest in and drawing on church history, no question. But the nature of, and the kind of, the function of tradition is much stronger in Lutheran circles, in Luther himself, than it is with other Reformers, particularly the Reformed variety. So, yeah, and so from the standpoint of the Anabaptists saying, sure, Martin Luther took a step this direction, Calvin and the Presbyterians took another step, and here we are finally having arrived. You see, so there's that spectrum in the Reformation where they're kind of looking at each other. Where Luther's saying, you guys are going way too far over there. And they're over there going, you haven't gone far enough. Right? There's that kind of open spectrum of the Reformation. Other good question. Other questions?
So you say the Reformed, we have the Lutheran, Reformed, Presbyterian. So the Reformed would be continental, like German,
kind of, yeah.
Dutch.
Sure. Hungarian, I mean, all around, right? Yeah, so usually within the Reformed tradition, particularly, continental Reformed is distinguished from British Reformed, right? From on the islands of, you know, the British Islands or whatever you call them, Great Britain nowadays. And then Presbyterianism is the Scottish version, right? The Scottish Reformation, which is within the Reformed tradition, but is a little more particular with worship, right? With the regular principles, a big thing for Scottish Reformed folks, more so and are in a different way maybe than it is for the continental folks.
And polity.
And polity, like strict, you know, Presbyterian polity, right? That's Andrew Melville, we look back there, who's really working that out and kind of pushing it forward. But so there are distinctions within all of these categories, but the three main categories of the Reformation are Lutheran, Reformed, and Anabaptist. So the three main kind of, within Reformed, then you have Presbyterian and continental and stuff. So the Anabaptists are definitely the radicals of the Reformation, and oftentimes called that, the radicals of the Reformation.
Can you define that for me, please?
Anabaptists? Yeah. So the distinction between Anabaptism and what we call the Magisterial Reformation, those are the two kind of like. So the Magisterial Reformation is a Reformation that occurred under the magistrates, right? And this is what we're talking about at the beginning, this church-state thing is very much linked together. Right, so Calvin comes and wins over Geneva and is legally ministering in Geneva under the city council and so on. Right, Luther wins over Wittenberg and is legally ministering in Wittenberg. The Anabaptists don't care about legally winning anything. They don't want the state. In fact, they think the state coming into any kind of, they're kind of more moderate in this sense. Keep the state out of this. This is a spiritual issue for the church. They don't care if by casting off into baptism. They're also casting off citizenship in these cities and so on. There's a lot of social, political stuff going on, not just spiritual kind of or theological stuff. So the Anabaptists they don't care about state-sponsored reform. The magisterial reformers, that's exactly why they're called that, is because they do care about state-sponsored reform, right? Legally setting up a reformed church in their dominions, not just hauling off and doing whatever they want, irrespective of the civil government. So the Anabaptism is that radical Reformation, throwing off the state, throwing off church history. I mean, honestly, we don't care about Augustine. We don't care about Bernard. We don't care about any of those guys. I have a Bible in my hand. We got the Spirit. We don't need all those guys. That's the kind of spirit of Anabaptism. Yeah.
They were often, like, on the run, too, weren't they, and, like, persecuted for...
Totally. Yeah. So they're getting chased around, but partially and mostly. You talk to modern Baptists, and they think, oh, it's because of baptism. Well, kind of. But baptism, not in this kind of narrow spiritual sense that they're thinking of it, in the broader social sense of the 16th century, where your baptism is being brought into this kingdom, being part of a faithful part of the civil body of the Commonwealth. If you reject that, you're rejecting political, social concerns that are in a time where things are on the edge of bloodshed all the time. That kind of radicalism just portends all sorts of violence, right? So Roman Catholics and Reform would get together and poking holes in Anabaptists just for that very reason, because they're on the edge threatening this, you know, lots of revolution and bloodshed. And the Reform, the magisterial reformers don't want that. They want the stability of the magistrate, right? And so the same thing with Roman Catholicism. They have the magistrate, where these Anabaptists don't want any of that, and they're therefore very threatening, not just theologically, but socially and politically as well. If that maybe helps. Yes?
Weren't they distinguished by being sprinkled and immersed?
They were distinguished by being immersed as adults.
Yeah.
Right. So the Anabaptism, by definition, is baptized again. They didn't call themselves that. Everyone else called them that because they rejected infant baptism, which again is a sign of social cohesion and part of being in this, all that stuff. They reject all that and say, no, baptism is an adult issue based upon profession of faith, just like modern Baptists do, right? Same idea there. But it's not just that baptism issue in the spiritual relation of an individual with Christ. It's the social and political components that are built into Anabaptism and the Reformation that makes it so powerful. And actually is what justifies in the mind of the Reformed, Lutheran, and Roman Catholics as they put them to death. That there's a social issue and a political issue here that they're running afoul of. We'll close with that because I'm running late already. Which is too bad because the last point is more fun. Lutheran is, you know, celebrity in German lands. And we'll get to that next week, I think, as we move forward with a little more Luther study and trying to get a hold of the Reformation a bit. Important for us because we're a Reformed church. The Reformation is important for us, so understanding it carefully and more fully is to our benefit. So anyway, I hope it's a blessing as we do this for a couple weeks. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Luther. We thank you for raising that man up. And God, we know his foibles and his sins, just as we know our own. Father, we pray that you would lead us by your word, by your spirit, in faithfulness to you, hearing the voice of the church throughout the centuries and not acting as if we don't need those voices, but receiving them, but knowing that you speak truthfully in your word and that we can take you at your word. So please bless us as we open your word this morning and we hear from it. Pray that you build us up in Christ. And as we eat and drink your word, so that the Lord Jesus Christ, you administer him to us. For we pray it in his name. Amen.